Can you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? I want to continue to talk about the subject of legalism. If you haven't been at previous talks I've given, legalism can be defined as where you make up rules or teachings that don't come from the Bible and you apply them to other Christians. If you want to apply them to yourself, that's one thing, but to try to claim that other Christians have to keep to your rules is legalism. The biggest legalist in the Bible were the scribes and the Pharisees. They made up all sorts of rules that simply weren't in the scriptures. It's fine for you to say, I don't believe I should go to the cinema, but if you tell other Christians that they can't go to the cinema because you say they shouldn't be going, that's when you become legalistic. I want to talk today a bit about legalism in the charismatic movement. Now, I spent 15 years in the charismatic movement, and over the years, they made up quite a few doctrines that simply don't hold water when you check things out in the Bible. One of them is based upon what it teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. If you read this passage, it clearly teaches this: for by one Spirit, which is obviously the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. If you've ever been in the charismatic movement, you'll know that a lot of them talk about how people need to be baptized by the Spirit. They even call it that. That's exactly what they call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they claim that only some Christians have ever been through this. Some people call it the second blessing. And they claim that if you don't go through this experience, that somehow you don't have the sort of power that they have. That's what they try to teach, basically. People who try to teach that don't even understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Baptism is to do with being immersed into something. When you're baptized into water, you're immersed into the water. When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into the body of Christ, it says here. If only some Christians were baptized by the Holy Spirit, it would mean that some Christians were part of the body of Christ, the church, and other Christians weren't part of the body of Christ, the church. Yeah, even charismatics don't claim that's true. So look at what it says there. It says all. When you see the word all in Scripture, it means everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Always consider that when it says all, it means precisely that. It does not mean some, it does not mean many, it does not mean most. It means all. Even if it only happened to you a week after you were converted, it wouldn't mean all. You'd always have people who would be less than a week old in the Christian faith, and it wouldn't have happened to them. The very fact that it says all means it happens at the time of conversion. Now, where have they got this teaching from? Well, if you go back to Acts 1, verse 5, that's where all the problems start. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's all it says at that stage. All right, now have you gone to Acts 1, verse 8? And it says this: but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they come to the conclusion from that, that if you put the two together, it means that as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, you will receive power. But it doesn't say that. They're two totally different statements. In fact, all this statement tells you is that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them in some sort of way, and it's going to happen in the not too distant future. If you go on to Acts 2, verse 4, Acts 2 is a chapter that charismatics and Pentecostals love, and yet it never once mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the baptism of the Holy Spirit did happen on Pentecost, and that's confirmed by statements made in Acts 11. But the emphasis in Acts 2 is never upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Read verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was younger, my spiritual father, Percy Harrison, He didn't know a lot of the Bible theology that we know today. We've been privileged to listen to lots of people on the Bible that he never listened to. He never heard tape ministries, all sorts of things. He did not have the sort of Bible knowledge that many of us have here today. But he knew God very closely. And he once said, it's one thing when a Christian gets the Holy Spirit. He said, it's another thing when the Holy Spirit gets them. Well, what was he describing? We get the Holy Spirit. Have we got all the different doctrines? Have we got the one for the indwelling? We get the Holy Spirit, once again, at conversion when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ's promise was that the Holy Spirit would come and that he that was with us would be in us. Whenever the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being in us, it's talking about the indwelling ministry. If you don't understand what being indwelt by the Holy Spirit means, it means that the Holy Spirit becomes present in your life. And it happens to all Christians at salvation. And you can see there are various different passages that talk about that. That was not the case in the Old Testament. There's only about three people in the Old Testament who are ever said to become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Right, if you go on to the next passage now, which is Acts 4, verse 8, and notice again which ministry the Holy Spirit is talking about. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." So it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now go on to chapter 4, verse 29. "And now behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus." They pray for two things here. One, they pray for his boldness, because they were scared. When Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. And they're still scared, and they don't want to go out and preach the gospel because they're frightened of what will happen to them. So they pray for boldness. They also pray that great signs and wonders will happen. What does it say in verse 31? "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So the answer to their prayer was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What charismatics do is that they confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you continue on, turn to Acts 9, verse 17. Now, this is where Saul has just been converted, and this is what happens. A man called Ananias is told to go and see him. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you by the way as you came, have sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He never told him he needed to be sealed, baptized, indwelt, or anything else by the Holy Spirit. The thing that he told him was that he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you read all Paul's epistles, the only thing he ever says is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18. He never tells them that they need to do anything but that as far as the ministries of the Holy Spirit go. That's because that's the only one they don't get automatically at salvation. If you turn now to Acts 13, verse 9. This is where Paul is in Cyprus on the first of his missionary journeys. "Then Paul, who is also Saul, who is also called Paul," he didn't change his name to Paul, he was called both Saul and Paul. But when he started going to minister with Gentiles, he decided to be called Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes upon him and said, "O full of subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went out about that time, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Time and time again in the book of Acts, you find that it's when they're filled with the Holy Spirit that they're filled with power. Another thing that is wrong that they teach is that tongues is proof of the baptism of the Spirit. This again is a false teaching. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these the work of that one and the same Spirit, dividing to everyone as he will. Never believe anybody who says, oh, you don't speak in tongues, we can get you started in tongues. Only the Holy Spirit can get anybody started in tongues. And if people are going around claiming that they can get other people started in tongues, it's almost certainly false tongues. Over the years, I've heard a lot of people speaking in tongues, and the vast majority just say half a dozen words over and over again. That is not speaking in tongues. If they'd done that in Acts 2, all the people would have stood around laughing at them. They did it in Acts 2 because they needed to preach the gospel to people who were speaking different languages. And you can't preach the gospel on the basis of knowing six words. It's impossible. So this idea, but also notice what it says, that the Holy Spirit gives to some the gift of tongues. Now, if everybody who was baptized by the Holy Spirit was given the gift of tongues, it would say that all were given the gift of tongues, wouldn't it? The very fact that it says some, where in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 it says all concerning the baptism, shows that the two are not directly related. What is certain is that you will not get the gift of tongues if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, because if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, you can't possibly be saved. If it happens on conversion to everyone, then how can you be saved if you're not baptized in the Spirit? You're baptized in the Spirit, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're sealed by the Spirit, and so on. You're all of these things from conversion. The Bible teaches that the natural man, the unsaved man, doesn't have the Spirit of God at all. Right, now let's go on to healing. Another teaching that got taught in the charismatic movement is that when you are prayed for, you need to receive your healing. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that you need to receive a healing. What it does teach is that you need to have faith to believe that the Lord will heal you. The emphasis is always on faith, not on receiving. And one of the proofs of that you've received your healing, according to a lot of people in the charismatic movement, is what's known as the slaying of the Spirit. Now, the slaying of the Spirit, you might be surprised to know this, but it never began in the Christian church. It actually really became popular in the days of a man called Francis Anton Mesmer. Have we got his name down here somewhere? Should have it. Where's he gone to? There he is. 1734 to 1815. He was actually a German physician. And over a period of time, he found that he could use hypnotism to supposedly heal certain people. Sorry, is there a problem? He found that he could use it to heal certain people. That's what he believed anyway. And so he started to use it more and more. And some of the things that started to happen to some of his patients were quite interesting. Not only would they become hypnotized, but they would also fall over backwards, and they would also respond by laughing hysterically, and they couldn't stop laughing. Does all this ring a bell? Now, how did this really get in the church? The first person who really brought this in the church on a big basis, there were a few isolated cases before this, but the first person to really bring it into the church was a woman called Marie Woodworth Etter. Now, today I brought along another book that I'm going to read from you beside the Bible, and this book is called Dictionary of the Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. Believe it or not, it's actually a very good book. Because it's what's known as objective. Now, being a chess player, I know quite a bit about objective thinking. Objective thinking in chess is where you don't just consider your own plans, but you also consider the plans of your opponent. Somebody who's subjective only considers their own plans, and just when they're on the verge of checkmating their opponent, their opponent checkmates them. They're not very good chess players. You have to look at things from both sides of the board when you're playing chess. It's the same when it comes to Christianity. You have to consider all the different things. Some people just become very subjective. They've just become very tunnel vision. From that time, you can't tell them anything because they're completely convinced that certain things are correct. Now, this is what they say in this book about Marie Woodward Effer, if I can find the page. This is one of the things they say. She often went into trances herself during the service, standing like a statue for an hour or more with her hands raised while the service continued. Well, you try putting your hands up and keeping them up for an hour or more. That is actually extremely difficult. But it wouldn't be difficult if you were in a hypnotic state. As would be expected, the trances drew much criticism in and out of the church. She was also dubbed the trance evangelist. Later, she was called the priestess of divine healing and the voodoo priestess. She was also called the witch by some people. A frequent charge was that she hypnotized the people. Two doctors in St. Louis tried to have her committed as insane during a meeting she conducted there in 1890. She is the person who really got this moving in the what later became the Charismatic Movement. The Charismatic Movement actually started in 1900 in a place called Topeka. That's where it really started. She was also a false prophetess. In 1891, she declared there would be an earthquake in California. Many people who believed in her actually went up on the hill because they thought they might be safer up there. But it turned out it didn't happen. No, it did happen in 1906, but since I believe that God knows the difference between 1891 and 1906, I consider her to be a false prophetess. You know what Deuteronomy 18 teaches, don't you? If people make prophecies and they don't come true, they're false. The person who followed her was a woman called Amy Semple McPherson. A man called R.A. Behar actually wrote a book about her. He called it The List of All the Saints. She got into all sorts of different things. On one occasion, she went missing completely for 5 weeks. She turned up in Mexico. When they asked her what happened to her, she declared that she'd been swimming, and when she got back to the beach, two people kidnapped her and dragged her off to this place, which she was held for several weeks. Finally, she managed to escape. How she ended up in Mexico, I'm not quite sure. Well, a lot of people who lived in a certain area claimed that they had seen her at this hotel with a certain man. And R.A. Behar came to the conclusion the whole thing was just a fabrication. If you read Behar's books, he points out a number of lies she told. Eventually, she died in the 1940s, and she died of a drug overdose. Now, Behar seems to think that she deliberately died of that because she committed suicide. Because a lot of things in her life weren't going well. She had affairs with married men and various different things. She was followed by a woman called Catherine Curlman. By now, yeah, you've heard of her, you see. Might not have heard of the others, but you've heard of her. Well, the reason why you've heard of her is because by now, radio and television were very much coming to the fore. And she would get on both of them. So she became known throughout the entire United States of America. She became one of the most famous Christians. When I was younger, I actually read two books by her. One was called I Believe in Miracles, and the other was called God Can Do It Again. In both of them, it charted 25 different miracles that had happened in her services. A man called W.A. Nolan, he was a doctor, and he really wanted to know whether these things were genuinely happening. And he started to do a search on these things. He even wrote a book called The Doctor in Search of a Miracle. He also searched out the psychic healers of the Philippines. Have you ever seen them? They seem to put their hands into people's body and pull parts of their body out from them. I've actually seen it on telly. It looks real. But I'm told, according to Nolan, the whole thing is a total trick. It's an illusion. It's like David Copperfield. Have you ever seen where David Copperfield, he's sitting on the table. It's the greatest trick I've ever seen. And the saw comes down and chops him in half. Well, if it's really chopping him in half, how come blood's not squirting out all over the place? And how come he's still got a smile on his face? Would you still have a smile on a face if it's always going right through you? You would never think like that, would you? It's obvious that it's a trick. It's an incredible trick. In the end, they pull the table apart and his feet are waving to his hands. I don't know how they do it, but I know it's a trick. Catherine Kuhlman was investigated by Nolan, and Catherine Kuhlman kept lots of names and addresses. You know why she did that, don't you? Because she wanted to send them all begging letters telling them to support her ministry. So she gave Nolan 100, he asked for 100 best cases. So Nolan checked into them. And he wrote to all the names and addresses of all these different people. And quite a lot of them responded to them. And he made sure he had a rule that it had to be something like a year after they were supposedly healed. So they would claim, yes, I am completely better today. He found not one single person who wrote back to him claimed that they'd been genuinely healed. So it seems to me a lot of claims actually turned out to be false. Today, two of the greatest practitioners of the slain of the spirit are two men called Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown. Benny Hinn actually claims that he gets inspiration by going to the tomb of Catherine Kuhlman, and he claims that he gets inspiration from her. This is what's known as necromancy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it claims that it's an abomination to God for anybody to get in contact with the dead whatsoever. And that's what he's claiming to do. And this is quite widely being pronounced. You know, this isn't some sort of hidden thing. It's well known. So why are all these people following him if they know that the Bible condemns these things? Well, I suspect that a lot of them don't even know that the Bible condemns these things. I suspect that a lot of them are so out of touch with what the Bible really teaches. And this is one of the reasons why so many people are taken in by these things. Now, I ended up in the end getting involved with a charismatic church for 15 years that got worse and worse. And the longer that I stayed there, the worse it got. And I went theologically in this direction, and they went theologically in that direction. And in the end, I decided I was going to leave. But just before I left, the Toronto blessing happened. Now, there's a man called Nada Mikhail, his name is, and he actually wrote a book on the whole of the Toronto Blessing, and he was able to trace back every single phenomena that happens in the Toronto Blessing to something that is really bad. Let's take an example. When it happened, the church I was at, the leader there said, all this violent shaking, he said, because these people were shaking very violently, and he said this all happened in a movement called the Shakers Movement a couple of hundred years ago. David Porson wrote a book on the Toronto Blessing. He points out the same thing. But who were the Shakers? The Shakers were led by a woman called Anna Lee. They had a man called Martin Harris. He was also one of the main leaders there. Martin Harris was one of the three people who originally claimed to have seen the infamous plates that Joseph Smith saw, though it later turned out they only saw it by the eye of faith. Now, this man, during his lifetime, belonged to 14 different cults, including the Shakers and the Mormons, and he even claimed that he went to the moon and talked to Jesus while he was on the moon. Now, do these people sound like the sort of people who you should use as an example that the Lord's working? You know, if the Lord is really working, do you think he would be working through these sort of people? A lot of them have very low morals. A lot of them believed all sorts of ridiculous things. I would have thought if God was really working, he would work through somebody who was really godly and who lived a really close life to him. That's what I would expect. So, be careful what you believe. In the Bible, it talks about us discerning everything. It says the spiritual person, the mature Christian, judges everything. Okay, let's go on to the issue of eating and drinking now. Now, in Leviticus 11, the Jews were told that they should not eat and drink certain things. Actually, in that passage, it talks mainly about eating. Very rarely do you ever see any stipulations made about drinking. Okay, if you turn to Mark 7, verses 15 to 19. This is what Jesus had to say on the subject. There is nothing from without a man that entering in by him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, they are they which defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. In Hebrew, the idea of hearing is connected with the idea of hearing and making a response as a result of hearing. If you don't make a response, you haven't heard. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. Other passages say by this he made all foods clean. So Jesus at this time told that it was okay to eat all foods. And this is what Paul later teaches himself. Right, if we go on now to the next passage, Acts 10, verses 9 to 15. This is where Peter has a dream. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up unto the house to pray about the sixth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he became, no, sorry, it would be 12 o'clock because they start at 6 o'clock. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they were there, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down on the earth. I might point out there that trance doesn't mean what Marie Woodward Etter was into. It means that there was a great disturbance of mind which was caused by a shock. That's what the Greek means there. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. In other words, anything that's forbidden by the Mosaic law in Leviticus 11, he wouldn't eat. He still wasn't eating it. And the voice spoke unto him a second time and said, What God has cleansed, you should not call common. He should have known from what Jesus taught in Mark 7 that he could now eat anything, but he was still going on at times behaving like he was under the Mosaic law. In fact, on one occasion, him and Paul had a bit of a dust-up over that very subject. And Paul was right. Okay, if you go on to Acts 15, verses 19 to 21 now, this is the passage that messes everybody up on this subject. Now, the issue here has become there are more and more Gentiles entering into the Christian church. Remember, these Gentiles would have gone to synagogues in the main. Most churches in those days, they hadn't built churches. They were still meeting, by and large, in synagogues. Corinth, for instance, was an example. They were meeting in synagogues, and Jews and Gentiles were meeting together. Also, Christianity had not yet, at this stage, split with Judaism. So you had people in these synagogues who rejected Christ, and you had people who accepted Christ. That's why, if you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul goes into these synagogues, and he tries to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah, something a lot of them didn't accept. So verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, having read in the synagogues every Sabbath. A lot of the Jews in the synagogue were still observing the Mosaic law. The book of Galatians was largely written to combat the error that Christians were under the Mosaic law. Okay, and if you go back to verse 1 here, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this shows again that at this council, there were people who were trying to teach that you needed to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. Again, this shows that Christianity and Judaism at this stage had not split. And the disciples, it doesn't say that they spoke these things by the Holy Spirit. It says that this was the advice that they personally gave. But what they were trying to do at this stage was to keep the church together and keep Judaism and Christianity together. And that was not a good motive. That was not what they should have been trying to do. And eventually, after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Christianity and Judaism did split, and they've never reunited since, because they realized at that time that it was impossible to keep two different faiths that were so different to each other together. Don't always say, oh, in the book of Acts, this is what they did, therefore it must be right. The book of Acts tells you what the disciples did. It doesn't tell you that what they did was right. Joshua on occasions attacked certain cities, and when it ended in a disaster, he then went back to God and asked why it was a disaster. He never asked God whether he should attack the city first. You know, not to make the same mistakes as Joshua made, as they made in this passage. Later on, Paul teaches very different things. He taught the Corinthians that it was all right to eat anything, including things that were offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8 is all about that. Now if you turn to Colossians 2, verses 15 and 16. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you concerning meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, that the body is of Christ. So nobody judge there means condemn. But nobody condemn you concerning these things, because it's perfectly all right to eat all these things and to drink all these things. Now, an interesting verse on the subject of drinking things comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 14. A lot of people don't realise, they claim that the 10th tithe was 10%. Under the Mosaic law, there were three tithes that were kept. And depending upon how they implemented them, they either gave 23.3% or 21.7% of everything to the Lord, or at least that's what they were supposed to do. Now, in this particular chapter, it talks about one of these three tithes. People very rarely ever preach on this tithe. This is what it says in verse 22. You should truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, which ultimately was Jerusalem. The tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be long, too long for you, so that you are unable to carry it, or the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money for whatever your soul lusteth after, whether it's oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink. Contorno fructibon, the word for strong there means very strong, so it's not talking about tomato juice. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, you might remember I started this talk by talking about a little elderly lady I knew who sort of almost became like a second mother to me. She was actually a very kind lady, but she did have lots of strong views upon things that she was brought up to believe. And do you remember I said to you that one day she said to me, it doesn't matter what you say, I shall still go on believing this. Whenever anybody says that, you can be sure it's true. Because what it means is they're not open to being taught anything different. Well, if you're not open to being taught anything different, you're never going to learn anything. You'll just stick where you are and you will never make progress. Christians only make progress when they actually change. It's the only time you make progress. And sometimes that means you have to change your mind about certain issues. Well, the very day that she said that, it was rather interesting that that evening I was going to a meeting that she was at. And she came storming up to me and said to me, what's this thing about strong drink in the Bible? In the afternoon, she'd got her Bible open. It must be the Lord must have directed her to this particular verse. You see, she had made another rule. And the rule that she'd made this time was Christians shouldn't be drinking alcohol. And then she found a verse like this where God is actively encouraging Israelites to eat whatever they like and to drink whatever they like, basically. This doesn't fit in with her whole idea of what God is really like. So God obviously wasn't like she thought. Now let's have a look at another passage on this particular issue. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. And we'll close with this scripture. I've made it a practice to every day read a psalm. The only time I break with that practice is when I get to Psalm 119. I usually take about 5 days to read that one. It's got 176 verses in it. Psalm 104. And this is how verses 14 and 15 read. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's desire. Wine that makes glad the heart of man? You have to drink a certain amount of wine before it makes you glad. But if you drink enough of it, you normally become a bit tipsy, don't you? A bit giggly. Well, this passage says that God made it to make man glad. You know. So, once again, where are the problems with drinking wine? Where are the problems with drinking alcohol when the Bible makes statements like this? Now, we have to look at all the statements in the Bible. We can't just take the statements that we like. And in Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, do not get drunk. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. To get drunk means to be controlled by alcohol. And that's what the Bible condemns. The Bible does condemn that. But it does not condemn people drinking in moderation, even alcohol. And if you think I'm saying this because I drink alcohol, let me tell you something. I've never drunk a pint of beer in my entire life. The strongest thing that I've ever drunk is Coca-Cola. Actually, when I was in my late teens, I did drink cider sometimes. And at Christmas, my sister normally orders some baby sham in for me because I like drinking baby sham and I like putting my cherry in the glass and sucking that as well. So I've got no reasons for saying these things other than that I believe it's truly what the Word of God teaches. And I want to stick with exactly what the Word of God teaches. That's as far as we'll go for today.